Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
We could all join together in turning our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Spring is here. Summer's coming. I don't know if you're a movie fan or you like to go to the theaters, but a lot of new movies are coming out, and I was seeing some of these commercials pop up this past week, and I started reading this article on how movie plots are kind of laid out in a movie. Now, there's a phrase called in media res that is often used in movie making. In Latin, it's in media res. It translates in English to in the middle of things. And basically what it is when you start a movie in the middle of the plot, everybody's wondering what's going on. The audience is engaged. And then you go back in time to the beginning, and then you move forward through the middle again, and then on into the rest of the story. It's a pretty common technique, and very famously, it was used during the movie Forrest Gump. If you saw that, you know that it begins with adult Forrest, played by Tom Hanks, sitting on that bench, waiting for the bus with his famous box of chocolates. And then next to him sits down this woman, and from the looks of her, she's come from a hospital or somewhere where she's been standing on her feet all day long, and she's exhausted, but Forrest doesn't pick up on any of that. He starts telling her his whole life story, and she's just kind of, I wish this guy would shut up, I don't know this guy, but he starts talking, and then it takes us back all the way to his early childhood. And then it moves forward in the movie, back to that point on the bus, and then forward into the rest of the story. That is an example of in media res, in the middle of things. Last week, we started a series called Coming Soon, and we didn't make that up. Those are Jesus' very words. Behold, he said, I am coming soon, he told the church at Philadelphia. And we started this series with a cataclysmic event called the rapture, a prophetic future supernatural event where Jesus returns and physically, supernaturally removes his church from the earth. And it happens just before the tribulation. And we know it's before the tribulation, not in the middle and not in the end, for a number of reasons, one being his own words. He said, because you kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth. And so Jesus raptures his church. We meet him in the air with the Lord in the clouds. And in that moment, worldwide panic breaks out. And you can just imagine what the world would be like when millions of people disappear, all the kids are gone, the moral compass of the world is gone. Jesus said that you're the salt of the earth. Well, if the salt isn't salty, he said, what good is it? If there's nothing morally guiding the people of the world, then they're going to fall into decay very rapidly. And we see that will happen during the tribulation period. There's going to be martial law, economic collapse. There's going to be suspicion among nations. There's going to be conspiracy theories, inflation of all kinds of goods and services. It's going to be hell on earth, and it'll be that way for 7 years as Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are free to rule. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus will throw those three into the bottomless pit, which will usher in 1,000 years called the millennial kingdom. There's peace on earth, there's harmony. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are released from the bottomless pit for a period of time. We don't know how long that will be, very short relative to everything else. And in that time, they're going to tempt, and many will be taken away from the faith because of their temptation. Well, then eventually what happens after that time is Jesus returns and he defeats Satan at the Battle of Armageddon and then throws them and all unrighteousness in the world into what we commonly refer to as hell. It is the pit of eternal fire, the lake of fire where there's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And so all of that unfolds. And then after that event, of course, is the new heaven and the new earth. But it kickstarts with the rapture. However, the rapture is not the beginning of the story. It's kind of in the middle of things. And so this week, I want to stop and I want to drop back a little ways and I want to look at some of the things that point us forward to that second coming. I want to see how they foreshadow the things that are coming. And so this morning, that brings us to Matthew chapter 21. And the message is called A Triumphal Entry, A Triumphant Return. Now, in the past, on Palm Sunday, we have talked about Jesus riding on the donkey into Jerusalem and what that means. We've talked about the palm branches and what that means. We've talked about how the very same crowd that met Jesus on Sunday yelling Hosanna will come against Jesus on Friday yelling Crucify Him. And we've talked all about those things. Well, this morning, I want to look at how the triumphal entry points toward the triumphant return and how Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem foreshadows his return to Jerusalem. If this were a movie, then last week was the rapture that is in media res. That's the middle of things and all the chaos that comes as a result of that. This week, we go back thousands of years in the past and we look at the things that pointed us to the future. And so we begin today as we go to Matthew chapter 21. And it begins in verse 1 like this. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Talking about how movies do things, because again, I was reading about it this week. One of the other things that movie makers love to do is hide little things, little clues in the movies. You know what they're called? They're called Easter eggs. Not because it's Easter, because that's the name of the thing. And as I said, it's a little clue. It's a little hint. It's something that you might not pick up on right away. But when you see it, it connects things and it brings things together and it enhances the story. Sometimes it points to something. Sometimes it points backward to something. Sometimes it foreshadows something. But it's one of those little enhancer things that you go back and watch the movie two or three or four times and you go, you know what? I noticed that. There's a little clue there, a little hint. For example, you might not know, but when Disney and Pixar were first making their movies, and when Pixar first made their animated movies, like, for example, Toy Story, they made Monsters, Inc., and a bunch of those other kids' movies that have come out, there is, in each one of these, the number 113A, and it can appear in a variety of different places. It can be on a license plate of a car going by, or maybe 113 is on the clock in the bedroom, or maybe it's a room in the school, or whatever it is, but you will see that 113 often with the A. Now, a lot of people don't know that that's there on purpose. And what it is kind of a nod to the way they began, because when Pixar was just this little tiny company of a few people, and they were in one single room in an office, The room number was 113A. And so now in every movie they do, you will see 113A. When we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus, we see stuff kind of like that. Little hints, little clues, little enhancers that remind us that God is at work through the ages, that he's in control, he's pulling all the strings, and as crazy and disconnected as things may seem to us, God actually has everything working the way it should. It's not random. It's not by chance. Jesus even told us, I'm telling you what's going to happen, he said, so that when it does happen later, you will know. This morning, I want to look at some of those Easter eggs in the triumphal entry, things that point forward to the triumphal return. And the very first thing I want us to notice is the transportation that Jesus uses. It tells us here in verse 2 that he sent his disciples into the town to go find a donkey, that their mission was to bring it back. It says in verse 4 that this happened so that it would happen what was fulfilled by the prophet. And in verse 5, it says, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey. That's a very interesting way to ride into the city that you're looking at. I mean, he could have just walked. He could have done that and probably been there quicker because he wouldn't have had to wait for the disciples to go into town and figure out what's going on and come back with this donkey just so he could enter that way, but he does. And so you might ask the question, well, why does he ride in on a donkey? Because after all, it wasn't the most convenient thing for him to do. It's kind of also interesting because in ancient times, a general returning from a victorious campaign would often ride through the streets on a donkey. Nobility would do it, kings would do it, lords would do it, high-ranking officials would do it. Usually, they would ride through the streets, and it would be very slow, very methodical, very intentional, because, you know, nothing says, I'm not worried, like taking your time. Nothing says, I've got all this under control, like taking your time. And so you might ask the question, well, why isn't Jesus worried? Why is he taking his time? Because later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays, he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if there's any other way to do this, to save humanity that doesn't include the cross, let's do that. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but your will be done. In his prayer, he goes on to say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Peter and James and John were there, and they were watching Jesus pray. And they noted that he prayed so hard and with such passion that little drops of blood started to come from his head and drop to the ground. And so we know that he's not unbothered. Jesus is fully God, but he was also fully man. And as a man, he was frightened and he was nervous. He got thirsty and hungry and tired. He needed rest. As a man, he grew. As a man, he could be wounded and injured and killed. And so we know he's not unbothered. I mean, none of us would be unbothered. Going into a city, knowing it's a one-way ticket, knowing your destiny is a mountaintop called Calvary where you're going to be nailed to a cross for a bunch of people who could care less. He's not unbothered by this. And so why then does he ride into town like he's got no care in the world? Why on a donkey? Why on the very animal that suggests that he's not worried? Well, it's because of what it says in verse 4. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Everything that's about to happen has been pre-planned and preordained by his Father. And that means Jesus knows what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, who's going to be involved, the outcome of everything. He knows the timeline. He knows the purpose. He knows that he's going to defeat Satan on the cross. He knows the promise that was made in Genesis, that Satan would bruise his heel, that's going to be the cross, but that he would crush his head. He knows the outcome of all of this. He knows he's going to overcome the grave. He knows he's going to rise in 3 days. And what's more is Jesus knows this isn't going to be the end of the story. He rides into town like a victorious general because he knows he's going to win. And he knows that he's going to return. And when he returns, he's going to complete the job. In Revelation 19, it talks about Jesus returning. And it says, "Now I looked and I saw a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he comes to judge and make war." Jesus rides in on a donkey because he knows the victory is his. And he knows he's going to overcome this cross, and he knows he's going to rise, and he knows he's going back to heaven, and he knows he's going to return one day with the armies he has in heaven. And even though the outcome of the battle has already been decided, the victory is no less impressive. It's as if he knows, because he does, ahead of time, that he will defeat once and for all the enemy of our faith. And this is the process that he's going to go through to do it. And so he enters on a donkey, but he's returning on a horse. This triumphal entry points toward that triumphant return. Look, God may call you to something that's hard. My dad used to tell me that good things in life usually are hard. And so God may call you to do something that you'd rather not do. Maybe he's called you to be a missionary. Maybe he's calling you to go start a ministry somewhere or to travel. Maybe he's calling you, he's put a burden on your heart to reach out to people that you have no interest in. Maybe he's called you to be an example. And that could be an example of right living. I mean, we'd love to be that example. That's a pretty easy one, we think, but he could call you to be an example of endurance under persecution. He could call us to be an example of healing. He could call us to be an example of how he sustains his people during times of need. God called Jesus to be an example of grace and forgiveness and mercy and restoration. But here's the thing we've got to realize about being an example. You can't be it if the conditions don't exist. You can't be a missionary if you're not willing to give up the comforts of modern life. You can't start a church if you're not willing to take the risk. You can't reach out to people that you're not interested in if they don't first get on your nerves. You can't pray for an enemy if you don't have an enemy. You can't be an example of right living if you're not around people who aren't. You can't be an example of endurance if you have no difficulty. It's kind of hard to be an example of healing unless we're sick. Can't be an example of God's provision if you don't have need. Jesus could not be an example of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and restoration without the cross. And so we understand why he's anxious. Why he's sorrowful, his soul is sorrowful unto death. Why he's praying drops of blood. He knows what's waiting for him. And yet at the same time, we understand why he rides in on a donkey. Why, in spite of everything else, it looks like he doesn't have a care in the world. Because it says in verse 4, "All of it was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." He knows no matter what's in front of him, his Father is in control. And he knows there's a plan, and he knows this isn't the end. And he knows there's more to come. He knows he's riding on a donkey now, but he'll be returning on a horse later. The same is true for your life. God will allow you to go through what you're going through now because he has plans for you later. Because he knows this isn't the end of the story. Because he's in control of the future. The Bible says that he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. And so the triumphal entry of Jesus points to the triumphant return of Jesus through his mode of transportation. He enters into a donkey, but he returns on a horse. Second, it does it by recognition. It points forward by recognition. Notice in verse 10, it says, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Jesus entered this city, and not everybody knew who he was. It's a very different picture than the one we get when he returns to the world. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Revelation 19, it says that when he came, that he had a name, and his name was the Word of the Lord, and he had the armies of heaven following him. And it says on his robe, on the thigh portion of his robe, was a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so at the triumphal entry, people are saying, who is this? They had no idea who he really was. Even in the next verse, the multitude, some of them of the city, said, well, he's the prophet from Nazareth, but nobody fully understood who he was. At the triumphant return, he needs no introduction. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses. And you know, all over the world, every single day, there are people who don't recognize Jesus Christ. They experience his grace, and it doesn't matter who you are, where you live, what your faith is like. There is common grace that exists in the world. We enjoy a warm sunrise. That's common grace. It's springtime. The flowers are going to come out. Common grace. Getting married, having a family, raising children, enjoying the benefit of the world that God has created for us. That's common grace. It's available to all. Everywhere people enjoy that. They enjoy his common mercy. Because sin exists, and yet we're allowed to continue day after day after day. Everywhere we go, people look right at him, and they say, who is this? They see his symbol. They see his church. They celebrate his birthday in December, his resurrection day at Easter, and yet they say, who is this? Kind of reminds me of the Pharisees standing at the base of the cross watching Jesus die. And afterward, they said, truly, this was the Son of God. They looked at him. They watched him. They watched him grow up. They knew his parents. They knew where he came from. They knew what he'd learned. He went to the synagogues and he went to the temple, and they were all impressed by everything that he had to say and the questions that he was asking. They heard him teach. They watched his ministry develop. They heard the testimony of others. They talked to people that had been healed. They watched the miracles happen before their eyes, and yet they had no idea who he was. You know, the most terrifying thought that I have more than any other is this. How frightening it will be to stand before God and be from America and not know who Jesus is. To be from a nation where we have the freedom to worship as we do publicly, to preach as we do publicly, to publish books and make music and gather and be outgoing with our faith and not worry about police coming through the door, not worrying about the persecution that we see in some parts of the world where there's a church on every corner, where there's Bibles available on the phones, where Christians basically own the radios right now. To come from a place where Billy Graham was born, the home of John Edwards, where the Ten Commandments are on monuments, on courthouses, where our money says, in God we trust. Our Declaration of Independence says we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Our Pledge of Allegiance says one nation under God. Whenever someone takes an oath of office, I had to do it when I joined the military, when I became a police officer, you lift your right hand and your left hand goes on a Bible and you say, so help me God, at the end of the pledge. Every president, Republican, Democrat, Independent, doesn't matter who they are, every one of them says, may God bless the United States of America, at the end of their speech. We have music like God Bless the USA that tops the charts, and worship artists like Chris Tomlin, for example. I looked it up this past week. He has sold more than 12 million physical albums, and he's been downloaded online more than 7 billion times, more than almost any other artist, Christian or secular. It would be bad enough to come from an area where the Christian faith is outlawed, or an area where you've met no outside person ever, no missionary's been there, no foreigner's been there, you've never heard. To come from a place like that and not know who Jesus is, but to not know who he is and to come from here. Like I said, it's one of the most terrifying thoughts I have. For that person to stand before God and say, I don't know who he is. And the truth is, many people don't know who he is. They see the commotion and the activity and they hear the buzz. They're right there in the middle of it all. They're part of the crowd. They're in the midst of everything happening. They're right there watching it unfold before their eyes. And yet they don't know who he is. The most frightening verse in all the Bible is not the verse about hell. It's the verse where Jesus says, in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Like I said, it is the most frightening thought that I have when it comes to anything. And I look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and how this whole city who's watched his ministry up close and in person looks at him coming in and they say, who is this? And I can't help but think how different it will be when he returns. And he comes with his host of heaven and with his armies and his legions of angels and with his church, with his bride by his side. Riding that white horse. On his robe, it says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and how everyone everywhere will know who he is. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then I think, but for some people, it's going to be too late. Because in Revelation 19, it says, when that happens, he returns in righteousness to judge and to make war. And I think there's going to be a lot of people standing there, like the Pharisees did at the cross, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Everything the radios were telling me, everything the churches were telling me, what my grandmother was telling me, everything I heard about it was right. What my youth pastor was telling me was right. What they said in my small group was right. I didn't believe. I mocked it. I hung out because I liked the people, but this was him. Right now, we have an opportunity to understand the truth of who Jesus is, and it's an opportunity ancient people never had. They didn't have the New Testament. They were the New Testament. They didn't have the Gospels. They were writing the Gospels. They didn't have Paul's letters. They were receiving Paul's letters. They didn't have the book of Revelation. It wasn't written until 95 AD. In John chapter 20, it says, these things are written in his gospel that you may know that Jesus is Lord and by knowing have life in his name. Well, we have that to read. They didn't have that stuff to read. They didn't have the hindsight that we have. We can learn from them and from their lives. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things are written for our instruction. And not just that, but we also have the benefit of time. We live in the time when there is a church on every corner, and there's televangelists, and there's people online, and churches you can attend. We live in a time where there's been more than 2,000 years of theological study and writing and interpretation, where we can look back 500 years and read the reformers. We can read all of these great teachers over the years and over the eras. We have an internet with unlimited access and resources to theology and things about God. We have been set up to succeed in a way that no other people ever have. It's like we've been given the answer to the test before the questions were even written down. You know, I teach college students. I teach a couple of different courses online as an adjunct for a couple different schools, but one of the things I hate are tests. I don't know about you as a student. I hated them. I didn't do well in them. I don't like them as a professor. I don't want to read them. I don't want to grade them. I don't think they're a good way to judge learning. I don't think people do well on tests. I don't think they're worth anything. And so if it's up to me, I tell the students, look, there's not going to be a single test in this class. I promise. But every now and then the school steps in and they say, well, you got to give one. Got to give something. So, okay, we give a test. And even then, I say, okay, but it's my test, it's my class, and so I'm going to tell the students, it's an open book test. I can't police it. I don't know what they're doing. I'm not going to make it an integrity issue and wondering if someone cheated. And so I'm just going to tell everybody, you're sitting at home, you're using your computer for the test, use your book, use whatever you can to get the answer. It's open book, open note. It's fine. You would probably be surprised at how many students still say, but I didn't know the answer. And I say, but you have the book in your hand. Open it. Read the answer. It's right there. In spite of everything that we see in the world, there are people now and there will be people then who say, who is this? Churches on every corner, they'll say, who is this? Bible teaching everywhere we look. Who is this? I didn't know. That is until the return. And then everyone will know. And so the triumphal entry points to the triumphant return through transportation. He rides in on a donkey. He comes back on a horse. Through recognition, no one knew who he was, but later he needs no introduction. Third, through his mission. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, people thought he was there to overthrow Rome. I mean, they thought he was going to raise an army. Rome thought he was going to raise an army. They were worried that his followers were going to revolt. That's why they put down the palm branches. That was symbolic of a general. That's why they lined the roads. That's why they yelled, Hosanna. They thought that he was there to start a revolution. But as soon as he started saying things like, my kingdom is not of this world. Repent of your sin, my Father in heaven, things like that. They started saying things like, crucify him, crucify him. And for a lot of people, that is their response. They find out that Jesus isn't going to fix all their problems in the world, that he's not going to show up and make their boss nicer, that he's not going to remove all the obstacles, and he's not going to add more commas to their bank account. And they say, well, forget that. What good's it going to do? Why bother? I did everything they said. I went to church, I prayed, and I still lost my job. The foreclosure still happened. My family member still died. My relationships are harder now. Life has gotten more complicated. And they start yelling, crucify him. Get him out of there. I've got no use for something that's not going to work. And that's because when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was on a mission, but it wasn't the one they thought. Jesus even says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. In his prayer at Gethsemane, he told his Father, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a mission from heaven. He wasn't there to deal with the Romans. He was there to deal with the hearts and the minds and the sins of people. And so he comes on a mission, but he will return with a mandate. And that mandate is to judge and to make war and to deal with unrighteousness in the world. And when that happens, all that other stuff is going to get dealt with. And so we see it through transportation, recognition, his mission, what they thought he was there to do wasn't it, but when he returns, it'll be a lot clearer. And finally, we have an aspect of application. Who is Jesus Christ to you? If he walked in this room right now, would you know who he is? If he walked down this aisle right now, would we know who he is? If he showed up in your life tomorrow, would you know who he is? Because here's the thing, he might not show up the way we expect. Jesus might come quietly, might come subtly. He might come through the words of somebody that we know. He might ride in and mosey in on a donkey. But when he does, will we recognize him? When he calls us to do things that take us out of our comfort zone, are we going to recognize that? When he calls us to move and to be bold, are we going to recognize that? Because here's the thing, he will come again. And when he does, everyone will know what's happening. And so it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was moved, and they said, "Who is this?" The multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." It says that all of this happened, which was spoken by the prophet, "Behold, your king is coming." Father, I pray that Jesus would come and that he would come soon. Lord, before we're done, this prayer would be fine. But until that day, Father, as long as he tarries, as long as we're here to wait, I pray that we would be observant. I pray that we would notice these things that you have given us to notice. I pray that we would look forward with anticipation and hopefulness, that we would be ready and we would be eager and that we would be prepared for the moment that he comes back and he says, "Come to me." Lord, you've given us so many clues, so many things to look at that just point our attention forward. They're not always overt. Sometimes they're subtle. Sometimes that's how you move in our life, Father. You move in a very subtle way. But there's no doubt about it that when Jesus returns, it will be in a dramatic way. So, Lord, as we wait for that day, as we figure out what it is that you have for us to do in the meantime, as we sit here and we discern what it is that you have for our life, whatever it is you may be calling us to do, whatever work you may have in store for us, however it is you are guarding and guiding and speaking to us, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open. I pray that our ears and our eyes would be open. I pray that we'd be receptive to the things that we read about and the things that we see. Lord, we look back and we can see all of these things that you have left for us to read and to notice. And so we look forward with hope and excitement. Jesus rode in on a donkey, but he's coming back on a horse. Right now, the world is in chaos. Lord, we know that you will bring order to it. So, Father, I just pray that you would make us bold, that we would have an urgency to share this with others so that they would not be in the crowd saying, "Who is this?" But rather, they would be part of the few who will say, "Let me tell you who he is." And pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would know that in our hearts. And if there's anybody with us today who doesn't know that and they're thinking about these things and they're wondering, "Who is this Jesus? This man that we talk so much about, his ministry and what he did," I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts and that they would be open and receptive and receive the truth of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.